looking forward to his ministry from the Word this morning. So, Brother Gary.
Good morning to you. Man, some of you are awake. Good. 1 Peter chapter 2, if you have the Word of God with you, thank you for coming out. Thank you for allowing me to come this week and share some from the Word with you. I would encourage you, brother, you making motions at me yet, Brother Scott? Let's see, now we're in business, okay? It hasn't gone like this yet, so get that thing running. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I travel in full-time evangelism now. I pastored the last 23 years. 2 years ago in South Carolina, was in evangelism 7 years before that, so I'm getting kind of long in the tooth in this preaching thing, and praise God for it. It's a privilege to preach the Word of God. It is an awesome and humbling task, and I rejoiced this morning at daylight that God had allowed me to come and be here to preach the Word. The symbol most recognized of Christianity is the cross. See it on the lamps here. Crosses around the room. Top of the Christian flag over there, there's a cross. I believe on the sign out down on the next road, it says Morrow Bible Church. I believe there may be a cross on that. I'm not sure. Maybe here on the front side. In the hymn book, when you open to the title page here, there is a cross. And that's what we want to focus on these few minutes we meet this morning. Peter, writing here, is encouraging we followers of Christ that we, being a chosen generation, verse 9, comprising a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we are to, in our lives, show forth the praises of the one who has saved us, redeemed us. People ought to know we're Christians, and we ought not have to wear a cross. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Please, don't misunderstand me. But I don't have to wear a shirt all the time that has a cross on it to identify myself as a Christian. People ought to be able to tell by the way I live and act and relate to them that I'm a peculiar person. Not because I'm odd in my mannerisms, but because I walk a different path than they're walking, and I serve a different God than they're serving, and my values are different, and my recreation is different than theirs, and so forth and so on. And in the midst of this chapter, he gets into this aspect of suffering for Christ. Paul said that if we live godly in Christ, we're going to suffer persecution. It's going to come. Understand, this world, as we know it, it's not a friend of Jesus Christ. Turn on the news, you can see that. Our country is tolerant of all religions, it seems, except Christianity. And so the world is no friend of Christ. And so when we live in the world, though we're not of the world, and we show forth the praises of Him who called us out of the darkness of this world, it kind of raises the dander on those that aren't saved. And they feel like we somehow think we're better than they are, though we don't think that if we're right with God. But we are different. And so persecution arises. And here Peter's talking to servants to be in submission to their masters. Of course, we don't have slavery, hallelujah, in this country now, but we have employers and employees and bosses and laborers. And so the application would be that we, as Christian people, when we work a job and serve under a boss, we are to submit ourselves to him or her, and we are to work as submissive employees and show forth the praises of Christ. In the latter part of that, down there in verse number 18, 1 Peter 2, He says, this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So I think all of us have had unreasonable bosses before. I worked at UPS during my days at Bob Jones University, and buddy, they're a hard taskmaster, believe me. So I had to learn to listen to my job being threatened often because there wasn't enough sweat in my boots unloading the trucks and so forth and so on, and it actually became a little comical. But it tested our flesh at times when you're tired and been up half the night and they're in there chewing on you, you're not doing enough and you're doing all you can do. It takes the grace of God not to say something smart or so forth. So anyway, Peter says, you know, endure grief even if you suffer wrongly. Talks about having a froward boss. That's an obnoxious boss or master. And then he drifts into Christ as our example. And if we are Christians, then we are supposed to be striving toward being little Christs, to be Christ-like. And so suffering is actually a part of our experience as a believer in Jesus Christ. And he makes these words that Pastor read, or that the other brother read earlier, I'm sorry, verse 21, even hereunto were ye called. This goes with the turf. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who, speaking of our Lord, did no sin, neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth, who, again speaking of our Lord, when he was reviled or rebuked, he reviled not again. He didn't talk back. He didn't give smart answers back to Pilate. He didn't rebuke Caiaphas when he was holding his kangaroo court. When he suffered, he threatened not. And the people that were trying him and condemning him marveled at this. And they made mention, don't you say anything? Do you hear how many things you're being accused of? One of them said, don't you know I have the power to deliver you? And our Lord spoke nothing. But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, and that's his Father. Another place in the Bible says he went as a lamb to his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. He was dumb with silence. This is how Christ suffered. And this is the example for us. So when we're reviled or we're rebuked or we're mocked or we're mistreated, we don't strike back. We don't hire a lawyer. We take it knowing that the world is no friend of our Savior and we want to be like him, so we're going to practice his example. But what I want us to get to, that little bit didn't cost you anything this morning. I want to get to verse 24 and 25 because Peter takes the example of suffering to a new level, to the ultimate level. He goes to the cross. And this is the, as I said, the ultimate level of suffering. And he focuses in these two verses on the cross. And I call these thoughts this morning Peter's sharp focus on the cross. And as we work through this in the next few minutes, you'll see basically he focuses on three aspects of the cross. He focuses first on the person on the cross. Then he says a few things about the penalty associated with the cross. And then finally he gets into the very purpose of the cross. Why is the cross the universal recognized symbol of our faith? Why is it so? Why is it on the lamps? Why is it on top of the Christian flag? Why is it the emblem in the field of the Christian flag? Why do maybe some of you ladies have gold crosses in your ears or around your neck? Why is this symbol so recognizable? Why is it so associated with what we're doing and who we are? I hope we can see that in Peter's focus. Let's pray. Father, as I lift up the cross, I pray you would draw men to yourself. Lord, you said that if you were lifted up from the earth, you would draw all people to yourself. And I pray this morning that someone's come in the room who needs to be drawn to yourself and to your cross. Lord, I pray if there's one here that has not yet believed in you as their personal Savior, that this would be the day they will mark in their Bibles in days to come that they turned from a life of self and self-will to surrender and to following you as their Savior and Lord. I pray today you might open the understanding of somebody here and show them that their sins have been already paid for and at a great price on this cross, and that believing they might have life through your name. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's look at the person that Peter focuses on. Look what he says. Verse number 24, who, personal pronoun, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Jesus Christ is a person. We are persons. We have bodies. Jesus Christ took on a body. And Jesus Christ made the Roman cross famous. Now understand something. The Roman cross was an instrument of execution. I imagine if the founders of the cross, those who came up with the Roman cross many moons ago, I imagine that if they knew today what a recognizable symbol it has become, they might even be amused or bewildered. Because understand, the Roman cross was designed to kill people on. It was designed to torturously kill people on. It was designed to make a statement. I'm told that in Roman-governed cities, they were in the habit of digging post holes up and down the roads leading to the city, where they would display the execution of criminals from that city on their cross. And it served as a warning to those that would come into their city to commit thievery or rape or kidnapping or murder or mischief, that this was a city that was under the rule of Rome. Anybody that would start an insurrection to their rule would be punished on the Roman cross. You'll notice the cross has a cross member. That's where Roman soldiers impaled criminals' arms through their wrists usually. And then the standard where the torso of the individual lay, they would lay it on the ground, and an iron spike would be driven through their feet into the timber and spikes through their hands. And so the cross was basically a rack to hold a human body. And that cross was designed so that those that died on it would die of suffocation, their bodies hanging down and their rib cages collapsing, the inability to breathe. A little block would be put somewhere just above their feet, or their feet would be placed on it and then the spike driven through. And yet it would be placed so that they would have to push up on those legs that had the iron spike through the tendons and the bones and the muscles and push up for a moment to breathe before they sunk back in exhaustion and excruciating pain. Many criminals lived for a day or two on the cross, suffering, agony. And yet people wear it around their neck today. We put it on lamps when it was designed to be a torturous instrument of death. You'll never see any lamp with a symbol of a guillotine on it or a hangman's noose. You'll never see a lamp that has a hypodermic syringe on it that would indicate it was used to give lethal injections. That's been practiced in our country in certain states. And so why did an instrument like the Roman cross that was feared, how has it become so universally recognized? You understand, Jesus Christ wasn't the only man ever put to death on a cross. He wasn't the first man put to death on a cross. He wasn't the last man put to death on the cross. And all the men that died before him, all the murderers and thieves and rapists and extortioners and insurrectionists, all those that died before him didn't make it famous. And all those that died after Christ on the cross didn't bring it into renown. He did, because of who he was and what he was doing. And so Peter says, who? Himself, his own self, God incarnate, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. God walked on the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He took upon him the form of a man. He was made in the likeness of men. Jesus Christ had arms and legs. Jesus Christ had a torso. He had a brow. He had hair. He had eyes and ears and a mouth. He had lungs. He had all these human parts that make up a man. He was a person. And the person who made the cross what it is today is called in Genesis 3:15 the seed of the woman. Promised by God to the serpent that the seed of the woman would crush his head. And that happened on that cross. The person who made the cross what it is was the one who was prophesied in Isaiah as the son of a virgin, Emmanuel. He is the one who was cursed for being hung on a tree, or the product of a tree, the wooden cross, Galatians 3:13. He became a curse for me and for you. The one who died on the cross, Peter focuses on, was the Word of God, John chapter 1. He was very God and still is God. The one who died on the tree that he made was the creator of the tree that they made, the cross upon which he died. God died on one of his own trees. He was God that was made flesh for us. The one who died on that rack of death was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, the others that died on the cross died for their wrongs. Jesus Christ didn't die for his wrongs. He had none. He died for mine and for yours. The one who died on the cross is the one who turned to a fellow victim Beside him on another cross, a thief. And when the thief asked to be remembered, the Lord turned and said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now the thief didn't make the cross famous. Christ made the cross famous. The one who died on the cross was the one who asked from the cross. He asked his Father to forgive those that were killing him on the cross because he said they knew not what they were doing. The one who died on that cross was the one who cried at the end of his time on the cross, "It is finished." And what was finished was the payment for my sin. The one who died on the cross is the one the writer of Hebrews says has now once in the end of the world appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself on the cross. And the one who's made the cross such a focus of our faith is the greatest friend sinners have ever had. And that's why the cross is famous. An instrument of execution, an instrument of terror. No one remembers the guillotine, though it was used to execute people in another time in different areas. No one glorifies the hangman's noose used in the West to hang cattle rustlers. All the men that died on those things, most of them deserved it. Surely a few innocent ones were hung. But the one who died on the Roman cross that was designed to torture people was the Son of God. And that's why we have it all over the place. Secondly, what's the second focus Peter zooms in on? The penalty. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripe or stripes ye were healed. That word stripes is actually in the singular in the original. Many, as I've said, died on the cross, rightly so. In fact, the thief that got right with God said, "We die justly." But then he observed that Jesus Christ had done nothing amiss, nothing wrong. So others that died on the cross died rightly and justly so for their crimes. But Jesus Christ is the only man that ever died on the Roman rack who did not die for his wrongs. He died for my wrongs. Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss said he carried up to the cross our sins and offered himself there as on an altar. The cross became the altar upon which Christ was crucified. All through the Old Testament in Judaism, innocent animals were brought to the door of the tabernacle or brought to the temple, and there their throats were slit and they bled out and they collapsed in a heap, and then the priest would flay them and quarter them and skin them, and their parts would be offered in sacrifices and burnt offerings, symbolizing the fact that an innocent creature of God had to die for the offenses of the one offering it. That's the way the forgiveness of God works. The wages of sin, God said in the Garden of Eden when he told Adam and Eve, "The day you eat of the fruit that I've told you not to eat of, you shall die." You see, in our country today, sin is not even talked about. Everything is okay, and everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And if people have any concept of thinking they know that certain things are sin, they think that God's some grandfather figure in the sky who chuckles over boys being boys, and he taps them on the wrist in correction. When in reality, all of the Bible teaches the fact that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. You see, our God's a God of holiness, and he's a God of justice. And he set the wages of sin in the Garden of Eden. Sin brings forth death. determination, separation from God, and separation from everything that's good and wholesome. He bare our sins. Christ laid on the rack outside Jerusalem and was impaled through his wrists and his ankles because I am an arrogant man. Because I'm selfish to the core, Christ took the blow of the hammer. Because I'm conceited and proud, because at times my mind and heart are filled with lust for things I shouldn't have, Christ was brutally beaten. I'm the reason he had to pay the penalty, and pay it he did. It says it's by his stripes we're healed. As I said, the word there is actually in the singular, his stripe, singular. And again, Kenneth Weiss makes the observation that he believes that referred to our Lord's back. Because of all the wounds our Lord received in his passion, his back was the worst. Because prior to being executed, they scourged him. They strapped our Lord's body to a post where he couldn't get away, stripped him, and two Roman soldiers took two cats of nine tails, leather, multi-laced leather whips embedded with bone, glass, broken pottery, and they shredded the Lord's back with their whips. They scourged him. Many men did not survive scourging. They lost so much blood. The crosses that are on the lamp and the cross on top of the pretty gold medallion over here are polished and shining, and the crosses around your necks, if you have them, or in your ears, are pretty to look at. But I want to tell you, the cross of our Lord that day was not pretty. It was covered in his blood in different stages of clotting and drying. It was a slaughter. The Lord suffered the wrath of God against my sin. His scalp was punctured with the thorns that were beaten down with sticks by the ungodly Roman soldiers. His face was swollen. His limbs were probably popping in and out of joint as he hung from the spikes. His back was shred of most of its skin. His lungs were burning. His mouth was dry. The Bible says in the prophet Isaiah that his form was so marred that he did not appear to be human. He was so butchered on the cross. And that's because I've got a wicked mouth. And because I have a self-willed spirit. And that's because in me there dwells no good thing. He took the wrath of God upon himself. Schofield made the comment, so marred from the form of man was his aspect that his appearance was not that of a son of man. In other words, he was so butchered. As I said, he did not appear to be human. You know, I know what the prophet Isaiah said about the slaughter of our Lord on the cross. He said this prophetically. Listen, it pleased the Father to bruise him. Can any of you fathers associate with that? That's hard for me to conceive of. It says in Isaiah 53:10, God made his soul an offering for sin. The Bible says in Isaiah 53:11, God saw the travail of his soul and God was satisfied. And then it says in Isaiah 53:11 that he bore our iniquities. And so Peter focuses on who was on the cross and what he was there for. And now we get to the purpose in the cross. Why? Why? What should this mean to us? Why does it matter? Well, if it doesn't matter to you yet, you're not paying attention. Look at the glorious conclusion he comes to. His own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Why? That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. As hard as it is to describe the horrors of the cross, I'm spurred on by the purpose of the cross. It's because the wrath of God was exhausted on Jesus Christ that I stand here before you whole this morning. It's because of the penalty falling on him that I have forgiveness of my sins. God's wrath and the payment for sin of death was poured out on Jesus, and I go free. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, won't die in eternity in hell for their sin, but they'll have everlasting life. And that's why you've got it in your ears, ma'am, or around your neck. Because it's your symbol of hope. No Roman prior to Jesus Christ would have ever been caught dead wearing a cross, because it was a terror. But when you can consider why he died on that cross and what his death accomplished, it becomes precious to us. It's through the cross I have life. Notice the purposes here. He gives it threefold purpose. That we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness. In what way have I died to sin? Well, we'll look at some of this in the nights that follow, but Romans 6 teaches us that when Jesus Christ died on that cross, if you're a believer in him, you died with him. We are unified in his death. The Bible teaches that we have died to ourselves. We have died to sin as our master. It's not that we can't commit acts of sin anymore. Unfortunately, we can still do that. But sin doesn't rule in our life anymore, because we've been liberated by the substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. I share in the union of Christ's death. I have died to my old way of life. Romans 6, I have a new master. I'm not a slave to Satan and sin anymore. I was, but I'm not now, after the cross. After I accepted the cross, believed in Jesus Christ, I died with him. I was buried with him, and I have likewise been raised with him to walk in newness of life. If you've been saved, it's reflected in your life. Away with this nonsense of modern religion that you can be a believer in Jesus and live the same old wicked lifestyle of the world. That's not found in the Bible. That's a concoction of modern day religion. What's found in the Bible is, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. At the age of 20, I walked down an aisle in a Baptist church in California, of all places. And I got on my knees and I put my faith in the Son of God who died on that cross for me. And from that moment till today, he has been changing my life dramatically. I'm 180 degrees different. Nothing to my credit, friend. All the glory goes to the one who died on that cross for me and rose again from the dead. He's changed my life. And I can honestly say that the purpose Peter focuses on is real. He bore my sins that I might die to sin, but come alive to God and live unto righteousness. The second focus here he gives in the purpose is that through his stripe, through his torn back and his death for me on the cross, I have been healed. I have been healed spiritually. I've been delivered. I've been raised from the dead. I've been made whole. I was blind, but now I can see. Well, I remember before I got saved as a teenager, I was involved in drinking, fighting, chasing girls, you know, the good old red-blooded American boy stuff. And I can remember I had buddies die in drunken car wrecks, went to their funerals, looked in those boxes and thought, what's going on? Where are they? What's life about? Fellows I fooled around with and drank with and fought with and just boy stuff. I used to lay in bed at night as an older teenager as I was getting out of high school and fixing to go to college. I was just wondering, what's life about? I used to lay in my bed at night, look up at the ceiling. My dad had left us, left my mother, ran off with another woman, broke all our hearts. I was empty. I was searching. I was drinking to try to relieve the pain. And I just would lay in my bed and think, what's life about? What happens to me when I die? Is there anything real to all this? Hallelujah. God was working. And then I heard the gospel. My brother got saved in the Coast Guard. He was as hopeless as I was. By the way, we're all hopeless before Christ comes into our lives. My brother got saved in the Coast Guard, started writing letters home to me about how he'd been saved. And so I was sent by my mother and father, though they were separated. My dad had remarried. They both told me, you go out to California there, meet your brother. He's getting out of the Coast Guard. He wants you to come travel across the country in his pickup camper and enjoy the West. And by the way, he's gone off on some Jesus freak stuff. You go out there and get him straightened out and bring the old Chip back to us. So on a mission from mom and dad, I set out to unconvert my brother. And it backfired. Because I found my brother a changed man. I found my brother who loved me. And that rascal had it planned out every Sunday, every Wednesday on our trip, where we'd be in church. And the first week I was there, he took me to a revival meeting. I was raised a liberal Presbyterian. We went to church on Christmas, Easter, and if somebody messed up and died or messed up and got married, that's when we went to church, no other time. When my dad and I would sit in the Presbyterian church, we'd get set down, he'd take the bulletin and draw a tic-tac-toe quadrant. He'd put an X in one side and hand it to me. Then I'd put a no and then hand it back. Dad would, and my mother would fume sitting there, you know, like we were acting like a bunch of heathens. Amen. That's what we were. We were lost heathens having a little religion fun. My brother took me to that revival meeting. Happened to be a Baptist preacher, got up, he opened the Bible. I don't remember that much from the Presbyterian church I was in. And that Baptist preacher laid his ears back, flared his nostrils, and he started preaching Jesus Christ and the cross and his death, burial, and resurrection so I could be saved from hellfire and get forgiven and get a home in heaven and have a changed life. And all my wanderings in my bed those years before and the other witnesses people were giving to me began to come into focus, and I recognized I need to get saved. And as a 20-year-old rebel, I came down and I dropped my rebellion, got on my face, and I asked Jesus Christ to save me, and he opened my eyes. The Holy Spirit moved in, and he changed me. Praise to his name. Notice the last focus. He bare our sins that we could die to sin, live to righteousness, be healed of our infirmities, our blindness. And then Peter makes this astounding, simple, profound observation. For ye were as sheep going astray. But you are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. When I came to Christ, I returned to God. Why did God make you? Why did God make man? Why did God make Adam? What does the book of Genesis reveal? God formed man from the dust of the ground. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God set him up in the Garden of Eden. Why? So that Adam could, of course, then he made Eve because there was no other kind like Adam to go with Eve. And so he graciously and lovingly took a rib from Adam and he made a woman out of man to be man's helpmeet and completer and companion. Wonderful. God created man and woman, set them up in the garden. Why? So that they could get a good job and have a split-level home and new cars in the driveway and a boat out back and have five or six kids and send them all to college and see them educated and have grandkids galore and get a Winnebago and travel out west. Why did God create men? All you got to do is look at what God did once he created them. He started coming and visiting with them. You know why God created you? He didn't create you to graduate from college or get a big home or have a great career or see the Rocky Mountains. God created you for himself. God wants me. He wants you. That's why he made you. The Creator wants to fellowship with you and me. He came in the cool of the day, walking in the garden. What was he looking for? He wasn't checking out the landscape. He knew the landscape. He was looking for his created beings. He wanted fellowship. He wanted Adam and Eve to be in fellowship with him. He wanted them to worship him and obey him and love him. And of course, when Adam sinned, he messed the whole thing up. He broke the fellowship. He did what God told him not to do. God had told him that there's a penalty. It's called death. It's separation from me. So Adam ate of the fruit. The devil beguiled Eve. Eve shared it with Adam. Adam just flat out rebelled, ate the fruit. They died. Their eyes were open. They hid in the bushes. Now everything's messed up. And what did God do? God said, well, I'm done with that bunch of rebels. I'll just destroy them all and start over. No, he came to them. What are the first words out of God's mouth? Adam, where are you? You say, I thought God was omniscient. He is. He knew where he was. He said that for Adam's benefit. Where are you? What have you done? Have you eaten of the fruit? Adam's great response, the woman. She, you gave her to me. Isn't that just like us? It's never my fault. My wife's fault. It's my husband's fault. It's my dad's fault. I was dysfunctional home life. Whose life hadn't been dysfunctional? It's our fault. Our sins separate us between our God. And yet God in love came and he found Adam and Eve and he dealt with them. Then God slew some innocent animals. Blood was shed of innocent creatures that he had just made so that he could take their coats, skins, and cover Adam and Eve, and thereby started all the typical sacrifices of the Old Testament that would culminate, guess where? On the cross, where Jesus Christ died to pay all our sin debt. And by receiving Christ, we come back to God. And we return to the shepherd of our soul. I have a shepherd. I talked with him this morning. He's alive and well. He's spoken to me in my heart through the word, through prayer, through meditation. I walk every day with a shepherd. My shepherd leads me. He guides me. He nudges me along. He feeds me. He provides for me in the most miraculous ways. I can look to him for all of my needs. He's responsible that I be fed and watered and rested and cared for. He checks on me constantly. He's my shepherd. But I also returned unto the bishop of my soul. I have a bishop. I have an authority now again. An authority, not myself anymore. I used to run my life. It was a mess. I don't run it anymore. He runs it. And I'm grateful that I have a bishop. I have an overseer. I have a pastor. I have a personal pastor. And he's Jesus Christ our Lord. The person of the cross is Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the Lamb of God, the seed of the woman, the greatest friend sinners ever had. The penalty of the cross was death. Death by torture, death that would satisfy the wrath of God on all our wickedness. And the Bible says God was satisfied. I'm telling you, if you come to Christ and put your trust and faith in Him as your Savior, you will never taste the wrath of God because He expended it on His Son. True and full forgiveness is available in Christ. And the purpose of the cross was so that I would come home to God, my Creator, who longs for my fellowship and worship to His glory, and I could have a shepherd and a bishop again in my life. Now, where are you? Do you have a testimony of being saved? When did you come home? You say, well, I've always believed in God. Don't give me that line. The Bible says the devils believe. And they tremble. Being a Christian is not having a head knowledge that these facts are true. Being a Christian is coming to the end of your rope. Coming to a place the Bible calls repentance. Which indicates a sorrow over your sin. A weariness of your own self-willed way. And a desire to know forgiveness. To have eternal life. To escape hell, yes. But also to return to a God that wants you to fellowship with Him. In the Bible, peoples are mentioned who were converted. They were converted on a day. The Ethiopian eunuch got saved on a certain day. And then Philip baptized him. The Philippian jailer one night believed in the Lord with all his house. On a night. You see, it's not a gradual osmosis into Christianity. It's a crisis. It's a coming to a point where you open your arms to Christ and receive Him, trusting Him for everything concerning your soul. The Apostle Paul got saved one afternoon on the road to Damascus. He was walking up the road with hate in his heart for Christ and Christians. And after God knocked him down and saved him, he got up and said, Lord, what will you have me to do? You see, he came back to his bishop that day. I got saved on a day in December at the age of 20 in California, again, of all places. I went in that church, a 20-year-old rebel drunk. And I walked out of that church forgiven, justified in the person of Jesus Christ. And I grew, and I'm still growing, but I'm saved. Are you saved? Each one of you has to answer that question yourself. And then, listen, believer, if you're saved, are you fulfilling the purpose of why He died for you? Are you daily walking with Him as your shepherd, your master, your bishop, and you're submitting yourself and you're meeting Him regularly for communion and in His Word and talking to Him in prayer and telling others of Him? We'll talk more about that this week. He saved you to be His disciple and to go make more disciples and to invite other people. Christian, are you witnessing? Are you trying to get people to come and hear about your Savior? Will you do it this week? This is the most life-changing message that's going on in the world. Let's pray. Father, work in the hearts of all of us here. Lord, if there be one that hasn't yet personally trusted You to save their soul, I pray that today You'd bring them to Yourself. I pray You'd give them the repentance and faith to believe. I pray You would give them the strength to make a move from a life of self and sin to Jesus Christ. Lord, only you can save a sinner. Only you can draw one. And I pray you do that in your power this morning. And I pray for we that are saved that we might take to heart the cross. We might never forget the cross and what it symbolizes, who it is that died there and why he died there, and what the whole purpose was to have him die. Help us daily to submit to and revel in the very purpose that we could come home to you and have you as our shepherd and the overseer of our souls. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, let me just challenge you as we're just being still. Friend, if you don't know that you're saved, or you know you're not, you've never come to that crisis point where you finally surrendered and accepted Christ as your Savior, believe that he did all of this for you, and if you've never invited the Lord into your heart to save you, I want to encourage you to do that today. And here's how we'll do that. I'm going to quit preaching here in just a second. We're going to dismiss the service. I'll be down the stairs to your left as you sit there to my right. I'll be down there in the lobby saying goodbye to folks. But if you need to accept Jesus Christ today, I want you to stop and let me know that. Pastor will be around, and there's other good men in the church. My friend, you do not want to go home still lost. Jesus warned some religious people of his day that if they did not believe in him as their Savior, they would die in their sins. And friend, you do not want to die in your sins. Because the wrath of God displayed on the cross will fall on you the minute you die, if you die without Christ. And so I would encourage you, if you need to be saved, would you let me sit down with you after church? We'll come back up here when everyone's gone and we'll just take a few minutes. I'll show you in the scriptures how to simply bow your head and pray with an open heart to receive Jesus Christ. Now before we dismiss, if you're in that shape and you'd let me include you in a closing prayer, again, I don't know your names, most of you. I'm not going to point you out. I'm not going to make you do anything. Please believe me. I just want to pray for you. If God is speaking to your heart right now about your need to be saved, let me just include you in my prayer of benediction. Again, not by name, not going to describe you, but I would like to ask God to help you with this. Would you just, no one's looking but me, would you slip your hand up and just wave it at me and say, "Preacher, I do need to talk to you. I would like to know for sure that I'm forgiven and that I'm on my way to heaven." Is there anyone here that's never been saved and you need to take care of that? Would you just slip it up? I'll wait just a second more. All right, I don't see any hands. But listen, if you can't get the courage up to raise your hand, we'll still be downstairs. We'll still be here. Take care of it today. Believers, we revel in the cross. Hallelujah. If you're not living the life worthy of the cross, then mend your ways. Get right with God. Father, thank you for the time and the word today, this morning. Bless as we go through the meeting. God, if there's anyone here that's not yet saved and they need to be, give them the courage to speak up before they go and to inquire that they might indeed be helped with the scriptures and shown the way to receive you as Savior. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Pastor.